All right, so let's take our Bibles tonight and open up to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to break away from Romans 7 tonight and do something a little different. I want to share with you something that I've been thinking about for the last couple of weeks, and if I were to give it a title, it would simply be a word to the church. A word to the church. I want you to hold your place there in Ephesians chapter 4, because we will come there a little later. But turn also to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I will begin reading in verse 23. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. Now, if you know anything about 2 Corinthians, really it's a book written from the Apostle Paul's own personal distress. He has been personally attacked. He's been accused. He has been abused. There's been a lot of things that have been threatened. He has been looked at as not a legitimate apostle. In fact, on one occasion, he said he had a thorn in the flesh, and many commentators believe that that was an actual assault against his own apostleship and his credibility, that there were false teachers that were coming in trying to discredit his apostleship. And so we know that by the time 2 Corinthians is written, the Apostle Paul has gone through immense times of persecution, times that you and I would only be able to understand just by just reading the words. But let me share what it says here. I'm kind of picking up in an argument here where he's discussing false apostles and false prophets and false teachers and what they claim to be, as they would claim to be ministers of God, which he says they are not. They are actually of the devil. And in verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11, it says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles. In perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness." And then he says in verse 28, "Besides all these other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." The word deep concern is a Greek word, merina. And it's actually a word that can be translated and has been translated worry or anxiety. And I know that you know the Bible teaches us that we should not worry, that we should be anxious for nothing. But Paul is giving character to his own desire for the churches and the amount of pressure that he feels from the churches themselves. And also expressing in his own words the desire he has for the churches to do all that Christ has called them to be. Oftentimes you'll find that Paul prays for the strengthening of the churches and that the churches would grow in the knowledge of Christ and that they would be able to stand firm for the truth of the Word of God, that they would be an effective witness in the area in which they live and where they minister. But Paul carried about in his own person this great sense of worry or pressure or weight. Probably weight would be a better way of understanding it, of the churches, not just one church, but many churches, the churches that he had personally been involved in and bringing people to Christ, then teaching and raising up leadership and then being able to move on to another location as the apostle would do. And so I would share with you that there are definitely those that are very gifted to do that, like the Apostle Paul, but there's also something that all of us feel and all of us are concerned with, and that is the church of Christ. If you are or have been in ministry, then you understand the amount of weight that that carries. You're not just concerned about coming to church and having a, quote, good service. You sense the weight and the weightiness of a church and its ministry and what it carries and what it's responsible for. This is not like anything else in the world that we do. This is the most important institution in the world. It's the most important, if you want to call it, body in the world. Not this church only, but the church universal, the body of Christ. We have the most important message that any institution has. We have the most important obligation that any group has. We have the most important responsibility that any group has. We have in our hands the very message that is eternal. We have in our hands the very message that determines the destiny between whether heaven or hell. And so this is something that carries a great deal of weight with it. So whenever we talk about the church, we're not talking about just a fellowship of believers that get together and have a good time together. We're talking about a group of people who understand the severity and the weight of the Word of God that rests upon the shoulders of the church. And so we understand that. And so with that said, I want to talk to you about a few things regarding the church tonight. And the first I would start off with is the reality of the church. The reality of the church. And what I mean by that is, first of all, consider with me that the Apostle Paul warned about the deceivers that would come into the church. He constantly warned about that. He talked about this all the time. You read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. You read his word. You read his words in the book of Acts. You read them in other portions of Scripture. And he's constantly talking about the need to be on watch and to be warned and to be alert because of the influx of false teachers and deceivers that want to come in and destroy the body of Christ. One passage that comes to my mind often, and I remind myself of this all the time, is in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, where he's talking to the elders at the church at Ephesus. And he says this, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." That's another way of saying I have taught you the whole Bible. That would be another way of saying that. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." He's talking to the elders, and he's saying you are overseers of the church, and he calls them shepherds, the ones who shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. "For this," he says in verse 29, "for this I know, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse or twisted things, and draw away disciples after themselves." So Paul encourages and admonishes the elders at Ephesus in verse 31 and says, "Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." That is a needed repetition that needs to be preached over and over again to churches to be aware of this. Jesus, early in his ministry, said in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come in among you in sheep's clothing, and inwardly they are ravenous wolves." In other words, they look the part, they act the part, they speak the part, but they're not. They're not real. 2 Peter 2:1 said it like this, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many," it says, "many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth they will be blasphemed, by covetousness," or the love of money and wealth and riches. "They will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." So you have the immediate reality that you face with any church is that there is always the potential of deception. Always the potential of deception. I know that some have even criticized our church and have said that we constantly focus on doctrine and theology. But there's a reason why we do that. And the reason why is because that is the fence. That is the guard that keeps us from falling into error. And error is one of the worst things a church can face. And then the second one is this: not only the deceivers, but the other reality that every church faces is the deceived. Those that are deceived. And what do I mean by that is basically that there's always going to be those that are deceived into believing the error. Or they're deceived into believing that they think they know the truth. Or perhaps they are deceived into believing that they are believers when they're not. In Matthew 24, verse 4, Jesus again said, "Take heed to yourselves," he says, "that no one deceives you. For many," he says, "will come in my name saying that I am the Christ and will deceive many." And then in Titus 1:16, Paul says that these false believers profess with their mouth to know God, but in their works they deny him. In 2 Timothy 3:5, Paul reminds Timothy that these have a form of godliness, but deny its power. They look the part on the outside, but they're not really true on the inside. Romans 2:18, Paul's talking to the Jewish population of the area of Rome, and he says to them, you know his will, and you approve things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness. You're an instructor to the foolish and a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. Then he says, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? He says, for the name of God, these are sobering words, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So these were false converts, if you will. These were deceived people who believed that they were right with God when in fact they were not. And then, you know, Jesus gave many parables related to this very topic. In fact, in Matthew 13, what some call the kingdom parables, he says, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which is sown in his heart. This is the person who hears the gospel and immediately responds with, I don't understand. It doesn't make any sense. Or they respond like Paul says, they consider the preaching of the cross as foolishness. But then in verse 20, he goes on to illustrate to us of those others that would receive the word initially. It looks as if they have become followers of Christ. He says in verse 20, but he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Then verse 22, now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So again, Jesus warns of the deceitfulness of sin and the potential of those that would say they are Christians and they're not. In Matthew 13:24, when he gave the parable here, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed a good seed in his field, and while he slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. And the servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, and then gather the wheat into my barn. A very sobering parable of the reality of believers and kinda looking believers living among one another. People who look the same. By the way, this is not the quote church. He doesn't say the church, the field is the world. And so he's saying that there's always going to be those who are real, genuine Christians, and there's going to be those who look real but are not. They look real. And what does James say? James argues the same thing from a different perspective. He says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? And then he goes on and says, but some of you will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. He says, I will show you my faith by my works. You believe, he says, that there is one God, you do well. But even the demons believe, and they tremble. And the point that he's making is that just because you say you are a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you, quote, even believe the facts of the gospel does not necessarily make you a Christian. The reality is that there are deceivers that come into the church, and there are the deceived in and among the church. But the other sad reality, that is something that we even hate to see, we are aware of the others, and they're pretty obvious, but sometimes a shock is just driven into us whenever we see what I call the third point, departures. Departures in the church. These we would call those that go apostate. They at one time made a confession of faith. They believed correctly, perhaps even a lot of the theology that we believe. But then all of a sudden, it seems like they just give it up and walk away. And some have said, well, that means that they lost their salvation. No, it does not mean that they lost their salvation. What it does mean is they never had it to begin with. In fact, in the last couple of weeks, there's been some very popular people who have walked away from the faith. Now, if you know these people, which I don't know them personally, and I've only read what I have online on articles, and particularly Christian websites that give articles on this, and even some of these have hit some of the more general populations of newscast because it is a bigger thing. And, of course, the media and those that are of the unbelieving world love to see this because it gives, in their eyes, a lack of credibility to Christianity, like it's just no different than any other religion. One of the men recently that walked away from his faith was a man by the name of Joshua Harris. Like I told you, I don't know the man. I know that he wrote a best-selling book entitled I Kissed Dating Goodbye. It was used greatly among a lot of even homeschoolers for a long time of how to teach their children how to have proper relations with the opposite sex and how to deal with dating versus courting and things like that. But it wasn't too long after that he got married, but then now at the point after he pastored a fairly large church, he decided that he's no longer a Christian. He walks away from his pastor, he walks away from his wife. He actually recants all the things that he said in other writing material that he said against the LGBT community. Within approximately a week or a week and a half, he was at an LGBT parade. Now, I don't want to read too much into that, but I saw it coming. I saw it coming. Another one that just happened just this past week was a man by the name of Marty Sampson. Again, I don't know him, but he was a prolific music writer with Hillsong. Now, just to be aware of this, Hillsong writes a lot of songs that are just not right. Their theology is off incredibly. But he professed to be a Christian. He professed to be a follower of Christ. But now he, according to his own words, has decided that perhaps maybe he might not be one who is persuaded of the faith. He says in his own little quote that has now been taken down off Instagram, he says, time for some real talk, quote. He says, I am genuinely, he says, losing my faith. And it doesn't bother me. Like what bothers me now is nothing. And that should be a serious problem. He says, I am so happy now, so at peace with the world. It's crazy. Then he goes on and says, and I quote, this is a soapbox moment for me. He says, and I quote, many preachers fall, many, he said, but no one ever talks about it. He says, how many miracles happens? Not many, he says, but no one talks about it. He says, what is the Bible, but full of contradictions, but no one talks about it. He says, how can God be a God of love and send 4 billion people to a place called hell just because they don't believe. He says, but no one talks about it. I don't know who he's listening to, but he's listening to not the right people, obviously. Because there's a lot of people who talk about that stuff. There's a lot of information out there and credible information that deals with all of that. Now, if you have a God that's just a God of love and a God of grace, and he doesn't have the God of justice and wrath and doesn't understand what true holiness is regarding God, then yeah, you're going to have a lot of trouble with a lot of these things. But the ultimate problem is this. It's not so much that he may not have some questions answered. The ultimate issue is, with any person who walks away from what they call their relationship with Christ, it is this. They never were truly converted to begin with. You need to understand that. This is not someone being saved, being regenerated, becoming a new person in Christ, and having all of their sins forgiven, and then all of a sudden, one day, of their own accord, they'd say, you know what? Don't care for it anymore. I'm out of here. No, that's not even possible. It would be the same thing to say this. Since you were born a human, right? All of us were born human, 100% human. We have remained human the entire time. There's no way to unbirth us. Right? We will always exist, and we will always be human in some form. So whenever you come to Christ, you are born again. You're a new creature in Christ. You cannot unbirth yourself. You cannot cause yourself not to exist anymore. You can't unforgive your forgiven sin. You can't walk away from justification. You can't diminish and destroy the work of God that he's done in your life. If you have truly been converted and truly saved, there is no walking away. And the real issue is this. If you're truly converted and truly regenerated, you do not want to walk away. That's the whole point of what the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is all about. It isn't that we persevere and because of our perseverance we, quote, get saved. We are saved, therefore we do persevere. And yes, there's times when we will falter. Yes, there's times when we may sin. Yes, there's times when we will doubt, and we may doubt deeply. But I can grant you this, God will carry that believer through. He will come through. Now, this is what's happened in the last week. Oh, my goodness, it stirred up all kinds of social media problems. I mean, people thought the world was ending. Christianity must be over. I mean, after all, how is it that someone in such a high influential position and someone who's wrote hundreds of songs walk away from the Christian faith? How can they do that? It must not be real. Or perhaps maybe God just can't hold on to them. Well, John 10 says something quite the opposite. The Bible tells us that those that are his are in the Father's hands, and those that are in the Father's hands are in Christ's hands, and Jesus said himself that he will not lose any of them. He says in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will lose none of them, but I will raise them up the last day. He says in Romans chapter 8, he says, I predestined them, the same ones, and the ones that I predestined, I called, and the ones that I called, I justified, and the ones that I justified, I glorified. I took them from the very beginning of creation, eternity past, and I took them all the way to the future and didn't lose a single one. The ones that are walking away never have been. And you see, I've seen this for a number of years now because the church has become fascinated with the world. It's almost like a little child who's never seen a cake before. And all of a sudden, they get a taste of it. And it's like they got to have it all the time, right? And so here you have it. Here you have it with a situation like, and that's me, I know. And here you have it where the church believes the lie of the devil that basically says, you know, sin is something you're missing. It goes back to the early account of Genesis, right? Whenever Adam and Eve were in the garden, how did the devil tempt Adam and Eve? Basically telling them, listen, God is keeping this wonderful stuff from you. If you'll just go ahead and take this fruit, you will know good and evil and you'll be like God. But you see, God is a bad God. And God is keeping you from all the enjoyment that you could have in this world that he created. And so the church has become literally fascinated with the world. Not just the world like a created world, but the world of sin. And it plays with it. And it toys with it. And along that has come the diminishing of the gospel and the lowering of the gospel standard. And we're creating what we call converts to Christ, which is really more just converts to our church and converts to our ministry instead of real converts to Christ. This is not something that's new. In fact, this has been going on for some time. You remember back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul said, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless, first of all, there's a falling away. That's a great apostasy. That's the word, a falling away, translated here. Apostasia means to fall away from, or the idea is falling away from the faith. But Paul the Apostle dealt with this on a number of occasions where people left him, left the faith, left the ministry, walked away. Demas was one of the most popular ones in the New Testament. Demas had at one time been Paul's fellow worker. It even says it in Philemon chapter 1, verse 24. He associates Demas with Mark and some others, and he calls them fellow laborers. Demas was a fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul. And during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, Demas was also in Rome with him. According to Colossians 4:14, it even names Luke there, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So Demas is there with Paul. Demas is a fellow servant, a fellow worker, a fellow laborer. There's biblical evidence that Demas was with Paul again with his second imprisonment in Rome. So apparently Demas had a lot of time with Paul. But then something happened. Something happened in 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter, and chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says this, as he's writing to the others and asking them to come to be with him, he says, be diligent to come to me quickly. Then he says in verse 10, some sobering words. He says, for Demas has forsaken me. Then it says this, having loved the present world. He left Paul, he left the ministry, he left working for Christ for the present world. That sounds exactly like what we're seeing happen today. And even in other portions of the New Testament, in Paul's writing in 2 Timothy 1:15, Paul says probably some of the most astonishing words in all of his writings. In 2 Timothy 1:15, he says, this you know, that all who are in Asia have turned away from me. All who are in Asia have turned away from me. Can you imagine that? You're in ministry, experiencing stripes and beatings and imprisonments, being left out in the cold and naked and shipwrecked. And what you need is a few good men to stay with you, to keep up the ministry, to give you encouragement, to keep you going whenever it's tough. And he has to deal with this, that all those in Asia have turned away from him and left him. In 2 Timothy 4:16, he says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. And I'll tell you the truth, whenever I think I'm going through some bad times in ministry, this is where I go. I just go and reread these verses. I was actually in a very, very difficult time in my ministry years ago at a church. I was dealing with I've told you some of this before, some very ungodly leadership, some people who should have never been in leadership. And I was just really put out with the whole thing. I went up to a conference up in Charlotte, to a Bailey Smith evangelistic conference. Now, that particular kind of conference was really what you would expect it to be. It was an altar called Bailey Smith evangelistic conference, where the whole goal was to get you all fired up, get you saved again, get you back on fire for God, okay, so you could get going again. Well, I went for one reason. I didn't go for Bailey Smith. I went for John MacArthur. He was invited to come and preach. So a good friend of mine who has been here before and sang at this church and preached here went with me. We both went up to this conference together, and I sat there thinking, now what is MacArthur going to preach? He gets up and he preaches something totally off the wall, completely outside of the envelope, nothing related whatsoever to evangelism at all. It was all about what I just read to you, where the Apostle Paul had been forsaken, where people had left him in the ministry, where he'd been left alone, and no one was standing with him. And that message was like, look, I didn't care how many other people were there. That message was for me. And John MacArthur preached it for me. Just to give you some little insight to what happened afterward, and I got this directly from John MacArthur. He told us this. He said, whenever I preached that message after the conference, Bailey Smith and the others who led the conference said, you would never be invited back here again. Because you didn't preach on evangelism. And he said, well, I preached what I believe the Lord would have me to preach from the text. But that day, he was dealing with that same issue that so many face in ministry. And that is the complicated problem of sometimes there are departures from the faith. There are people that you will invest your life in. You will spend time with. You will teach them the Bible. You will give them the words of God. And instead of them continuing in the faith, they walk away from it. And I have to admit, I mean, sometimes this kind of takes you for a loop. And you're like, what in the world just happened here? I thought this person was real. I thought this person was genuine. I thought they were really on fire for God. I thought they really believed the Bible. But what happens is they show themselves that they are not. They are not. You know, the Bible even says in 1 John 2:18-19, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which you know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, he says, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made clear that they were not of us. In other words, a continuation in the faith among the people of God is an indicator of genuine faith. But over time, as is the case with the parable of the seed and the soils, time is always the validator of whether a person's faith is real. All the hoopla and the balloons and all the things that happen when someone gets saved and everybody's excited, which is wonderful. I'm grateful for it. But time always tells whether it's real. It always tells. So there's the reality of the church. You have deceivers and deceived and departures. Now, that's not too good a news, is it? But let me move a little further. Let me give you some reassurance, the reassurance of the church. Turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. We know this passage well. In Matthew 16. And this is our own Lord's words about the church. Now, you need to understand the word church comes from a Greek word ekklesia. It's made up of two words, ek, a preposition, and then kaleo, which is the word call. And the word ek means out. And the idea is that the church is the called out ones. We are the called out of the world, called out of sin. But we're also called to. We're called to holiness, to purity, to fellowship, to obedience. All of those things are part of what the church is. The church is not bells and whistles and buildings and steeples. The church is the people of God. And the called out ones are you and I who have been saved and genuinely converted and justified. And the Bible tells us that God has and will and continues to build his church. He builds his called out ones. And here in Matthew 16, verse 18, after the confession of Peter, remember, Peter made that great confession by the work of the Spirit of God in his life. The Father had revealed it to him that he was, that is, Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. So then Jesus responds in chapter 16, verse 18 of Matthew, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, what he has in mind here is this. The word Peter is the Greek word petros. It means stone or pebble. In other words, it's a movable pebble, a movable stone. But then he says, you are Peter, you're Petros, you're a stone, you're a pebble, but on this rock, Petra, which is a solid rock, immovable foundation, I will build my church. Now, the Roman Catholic Church says this is evidence that Peter's the first pope, but that's not true. That's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus was not saying that at all. What he was saying is, Peter, you're this really insignificant little pebble here, but upon what you just confessed, that is the foundation upon which I will build my church. That is, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, the Christ. And so he says, upon that rock bed, that foundation stone, that immovable rock, he says, I will build my church. And notice what it says in verse 18. It says, I will build it. I will build it. No matter if there are deceivers, no matter if there are those that are deceived, no matter if there are those that depart from the faith, the Bible says, God says, reassures to us that he will build his church. He's not just building it here, he's building it throughout the entire world. In some of the most persecuted areas in the world, God is building his church. People are coming to faith in Christ and trusting Jesus alone for their salvation. And that is all through the great work of God in Christ in building his church. He will build it. And by the way, did you notice here in verse 18, there are no programs. There aren't. There's no programs. And here's the thing. You know, and this is where people get so off. The church can become so complicated. And it's just not that complicated. It really is meet together, worship God, teach the word of God, go out and share your faith. That's it. That's what the New Testament church did. They didn't have to have bowling alleys and mountain trips. They didn't have to have all that stuff. They just had those things going on. And he even says in Acts 2, now you can go back. See, I had you at Ephesians 4, didn't I? I don't know if we'll get there tonight. Acts 2, it says there that the church was praising God, having favor with all people. This is Acts 2:47. And the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. The Lord added to the church those that were being saved. Now that takes me to the third and last point tonight. We have the reassurance that Jesus Christ will build his church and nothing will stop it. The gates of hell itself, which includes not only the demonic forces, but also death itself. All that the world and the hell itself can throw at the church can't stop it. Can't stop it. But we want to move on to the last point, and that is this. not only the reality of the church and the reassurance of the church, but the requirements of the church. And this is where I get into the simplicity of the church, just how simple it really is. And you find that passage in Acts 2, Acts 2:41. I probably should have had you turn there, but that's okay. It just helps you turn in your Bible more. In Acts 2:41, very familiar passage that we have been over before, but I want you to notice it again, just afresh and anew. Let's read through it again, verses 41 through 47. Acts 2:41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone who had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, I want you to notice something pretty unique about this text. Did you notice that in this church, there's two contemporary words, common words, that are used in church that are not mentioned here at all? Worship and music. Neither one. Neither one. Now, although the Bible does talk about both of them, it has been so misunderstood. And you probably have heard it. I know you have. You've heard this situation. Well, once the worship is over, then the preacher can preach. The idea is that the music is the only time people worship. That's a total misunderstanding of what worship is. It's not just music. Music can facilitate worship. Music can be a means by which your heart and your mind are lifted up in worship to God. No doubt. Clearly, that's the case. And I agree that music can be worshipful, and there is some music that's not. That's just the way it is, isn't it? Some worship music hinders worship, but some does indeed help. I can remember so clearly a good friend of mine in Florida, whenever we would go to the First Baptist of Jacksonville, and they would have at least 30 minutes of very intense worship through music. And he would say, I wish they would just get through with it so we can get to the sermon. But I liked the music too. I enjoyed the music. Because in my mind, it was really preparing my heart in preparation for the word. But I didn't look at the worship service as divided as, well, I'm done with worship, now I got to listen to this guy talk for 30 minutes. It wasn't like that at all. But the Bible makes it very clear that all, listen to this carefully, all the aspects of any given time together as God's people, like we're doing here, is worship. Like, for instance, the reading of Scripture on Sunday morning, or sometimes as we do on Wednesday night, is worship. The giving of money is worship. The singing of songs is worship. The preaching and teaching of the Word is worship. The prayers of the saints are worship. And listen to this. The discipline of a sinning member is worship. The evangelization of the sinner is worship. The ordination of a leader in the church is worship. The fellowship around dinner is worship. The presentation and what people do with the media can be worship. The point is this. It's not this one little thing that whenever we get through singing, you know, a song, that all of a sudden worship is over. Worship encompasses all of that. That's why in the writing of Acts 2:41, they did not have to start off and say, well, now the 3,000 souls gathered together to worship. And this is what they did. He just goes through it because it is understood that that is worship. All of those elements are worship. Notice what they had. Just to quickly go through these, they had sound doctrine. They had sound doctrine. The apostles' doctrine. Now, in that time, the New Testament wasn't written. Most of it was oral tradition. In fact, you'll find some of those oral traditions referred to when the apostle Paul will say, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. That was an oral tradition that was passed around from church to church, which eventually became part of our scripture and inspired by God to be written down. There's other portions of Scripture, as Philippians chapter 2, the great, great statement about Christ and his coming to earth and becoming a man. That was a hymn that they sang in the early church. But the point is that as they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that oral teaching was being passed around and taught. And here, of course, in Acts 2, the apostles were there. And they continued, it says, notice it, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And the idea of continuing steadfastly is they kept on going whenever they didn't want to keep going. They kept on doing it whenever they were tired of doing it. They kept on listening and learning. It even says the particular Greek word that is used here means to continue to do something with intense effort, with the possible implication of, despite difficulty, to devote oneself, to keep on, to persist, or as the contemporary vernacular would be, to keep on keeping on. That's the idea. I mean, you just kept on doing it. This was a mark of true discipleship, by the way. As you know, in Acts, or rather John 8:31, Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then you are my real disciples." Ephesians 2:20, even the Apostle Paul said that we had been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Then the passage I had you to turn to in Ephesians 4:11. And here you have it again, the emphasis of the sound doctrine, the apostles' doctrine in the church, where it says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets." This is verse 11, Ephesians 4. "Some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting, equipping, or maturing," same idea, "of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, a measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine." The point of all of this is wrapped up in the solid nature of the apostles' teaching, because it is only through that that you are able to equip the saints, perfect the saints, mature the saints. That is the only means by which you can edify and build up the body. It is the only way to bring true unity to a body through the knowledge of the Son of God. And it is also the only way in which you can protect the church from being tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You have to have that. Colossians 1:22, "In the body of his flesh through the death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away." Again, Paul emphasizes the necessity of continuing in the apostles' doctrine. In 2 Timothy 3:14, it says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from where you have learned them." We all know where that is, which was the Holy Scriptures. He even goes on in chapter 4 and says, "I charge you, Timothy, before the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, at his appearing, preach the" what? You know it, preach the word. Preach the word. "Be ready to give it in season and out of season, when they want it, when they don't. Give it all the time, all the time." Why? Verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." That's why the church starts off. It starts off in Acts 2, and it says clearly there that they continued in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine. 2 Peter 3 says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, both of which to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the apostles of our Lord." Again, what do the apostles go back to? What do the prophets go back to? They always go back to the apostles' doctrine and the teaching of the Word of God. So the second element that was given here for this church was this: not only apostles' doctrine, but fellowship. That's the word koinonia. And one lexicon said koinonia basically is this: the act of sharing in the activities or privileges of an intimate association or group. It has been used of marriage and churches. And it was used in Acts in chapter 2 and verse 44, where it said they had all things in common. They sold their possessions and their goods and divided them among all as anyone who had need. It wasn't about stocking up all you had and keeping all you could get. That wasn't what they were after. Like Steve Lawson said, it wasn't, you know, can all you can and keep all you can and sit on a lid. It wasn't the idea. Well, he said it wasn't get all you can all you keep and then sit on the lid. That's American culture right there, right? Store it up. We got more while others suffer. Well, they didn't have that. They believed in true biblical koinonia, and they shared what they had. Listen, they understood that this world was coming to an end and that Jesus was coming back, and they were looking forward to it. Hey, why hold on to it, right? Who needs it? It's all going to burn up anyway. Acts 4:32, "Now the multitudes of those believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say..." Let me reread that again. "Neither did anyone say that any of those things that he possessed was his own. How about that? That was the early New Testament church. He says, none of this is mine, it's yours. You want it? Have it. You can have the tax bill with it, right? Acts 4:34, now was there anyone among you that lacked? For all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of all that they had and that they had sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. I mean, they had this idea that, look, we're all in this together. It's all part of the body of Christ. If anyone has a need, we're going to meet that need. We share together. Many more verses we could go on about that. But the other one is prayer. Prayer was a big part of the early New Testament church. Prayer was a big time part of it. I mean, most churches have just kind of diminished that more and more and more. But that was consistently throughout the church. In fact, it even says in chapter 4, verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was assembled there was shaken. In Acts 6:4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Romans 12:12 says, we're to rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. In Ephesians 6:17, part of the weaponry that we have for our own believer's armor is praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit. Colossians 4:2 says, we are to continue earnestly in prayer. Jude 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on all the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. This was the way it was done. As the church began to meet, waiting on the Holy Spirit, it says the men and the women were up in the upper room. What were they doing? They were praying. You had that common prayer of the times of the people of God, but then you had corporate prayer that was offered. The New Testament talks about that in 1 Timothy, and particularly verses 1 through 9 of chapter 2, where it talks about the men in the church should be the ones praying publicly in the worship services. Makes that very clear. And then you had the breaking of bread, which was not just eating good food. There was more to it than that. They did eat good food. They had times like we have where we get together and we eat together. But it also was the time that they celebrated the Lord's table. But they didn't do it once a month, once every 6 weeks. They did it every time they met. They had the Lord's table. Reminds me of a good New Testament Baptist passage, which is right in Acts 20, verse 7. Look at it with me. Acts 20, verse 7. Y'all hang tight with me. Just 5 more minutes. You ain't going to have me for 2 more weeks. You can tolerate it, right? Acts 20, verse 7. This is a classic passage and should be the passage that determines all worship services. Right here. Verse 7, Acts 27. Now on the first day of the week, Sunday, right? Perfect day. When the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Amen. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep. As the Apostle Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and taken up dead, broke his neck. But Paul went down, he fell on him and embraced him and said, do not trouble yourselves, for life is in him. Now when he had come up, notice what they did. They broke bread and they ate again. So they ate at the beginning. They ate at the end, even after the resurrection of the guy who fell asleep and fell out of the church window. That is a good church. That's a good church. That's right. Amen to that. Hey, listen, those Presbyterians can eat good too. One last one, though, or actually a couple more quickly. The last two would be this, requirements for the church, godly leadership. And I just build off of Acts 6. We can go to other passages, but just at the early development of the church as it's organizing and people are coming to Christ, notice how they handle something. In Acts 6:1, now in those days, whenever the number of the disciples was multiplying, and by this time it is already into the tens of thousands, okay? We're not talking about a small little congregation. This is tens of thousands of people now, all right? And there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, that's the Greek-speaking Jews and so forth, He says, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution, the distributing of food. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, so that we can give ourselves continually to prayer in the ministry of the word. Right at the early stages, you have the development of the elder deacon offices, where the elders are going to be those that teach the word of God, spend time in the scripture, instruct in the church, and you have men that you appoint to take care of the physical matters of the church, even in some cases, the delivery of food to widows. And those kind of men that you select to do that are to be godly men, full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom. That's a simple way of saying what the New Testament says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 regarding the elders and the deacons' qualifications. These are the kind of men you pick. Godly men, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So you had that at the very beginning, and also a requirement of the church. And the last thing I wanted to finish with, since we're going to Kenya, was evangelism. Evangelism. Although not explicitly stated that they, quote, were evangelizing in the New Testament book of Acts in chapter 2, it is clear that that was going on. These people were full of the Holy Spirit, and they were sharing the word of God with the people around them. And listen to this, not tens were coming, not just hundreds, but thousands of people were coming to Christ. It says in Acts 2:40, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Peter preaches, and he says, then those who gladly received his word and were baptized were how many? 3,000. I mean, right out the very beginning, they start off and they've got 3,000 plus people to deal with. In Acts 2:47, it says at the end of that verse, the Lord was adding to the church daily those that were being saved. In Acts 4:4, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be 5,000. So we have 3,000 more that were being added daily. And then by the time we get to chapter 4 of Acts, we have 5,000 men. That doesn't even count the women and the children that may have come to Christ. They're just counting the men. In Acts 5:14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Acts 6:7, then the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And Acts 9:31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria at peace and were edified and walking in fear of the Lord and comfort in the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. In Acts 9:35, and all that dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Two cities turned to the Lord. Acts 9:42, and it became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. This goes on and on and on through the book of Acts. And the reason why this was happening is that people were not ashamed of sharing Christ with the people around them, and they were hearing the words of Christ, and God was using that through the power of the Holy Spirit and the word of God preached, and they were coming to Christ, and they were coming in the thousands to Christ out of their false religions. And then the last statement I would share with you tonight would be the passage we would all want to leave ourselves with is Matthew 28 and verse 19, where Jesus says these words, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The command is to make disciples. The participles, as you are going, baptizing and teaching, we are to make disciples. We are to make, what's a disciple? It's not a disciple of the preacher. It's not a disciple of the Baptist church. It's a disciple of Christ. That is the disciple we are to make. We are to take that person who does not know Christ, show him who Christ is in his word, call him to repentance, issue the command to believe and to follow Christ as Savior and Lord. And if by God's grace that person turns and follows Christ, then we are to instruct them in the things of God so that they become a follower of Christ. Not just a follower of some religion or some denomination or some group. We want them to be disciples of Christ. And that's what Jesus says. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the peoples, all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe how much? All things I have told you. All things. And then he says, lo, I am with you always. So no help in the plane ride, right? I hope you guys will have a great, great 2 weeks while we're gone. We'll continue to pray for you. You pray for us. And we'll just ask God to bless both and use both this church and the mission over there in Kenya. And we would always appreciate that. So just so you know, I think I sent out an email today to some of the guys that are going to be helping us in the leadership, particularly here at the church. But we have the ability to text here on our phone. So if you want to send us a text, by all means do so. You're welcome to do so. Not saying I'll respond immediately, depending on what time it is over there. But I'll be glad to respond and help you see what's going on, what we're doing over there, okay? So let's close in prayer tonight.